In looking at this wonderful passage tonight, I would just like, with the Lord's help, to bring before us something of the greatness and the glory of this wonderful person, our Lord Jesus, who here is seen walking in the midst of the churches, in the midst of these candlesticks. Where we picked up the reading, John is telling us something of the position that he himself was in. And that is not without significance, in the fact that here John was isolated on this Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We were listening to our brother from Germany, from Russia, the other day, and hearing something about some of the saints in those distant lands that are suffering and put into places like this in isolation and privation because of the testimony. It's gone on all through the ages, and it's no better in our world today than it was in John's day. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord can use such situations to bring himself so gloriously, preciously near to those who are so suffering. And here was John, isolated in this tiny island. We don't know quite why he was, what he was doing there. Some say that he was working in the mines there. Some say that he was just there as an outcast sent off by the government of the day. But that doesn't matter. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful sense that gives us of the faithfulness of this dear apostle. One who was the one who could speak of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now here he is, alone as far as the world is concerned, perhaps alone as far as Christian company was concerned. He was there because of his faithfulness. And the challenge comes to us, doesn't it? How far would we be prepared to go for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because these messages which John was commissioned to send to the churches were in relation particularly to their testimony here on earth, to their position as lampstands. John doesn't introduce himself in any particular way as an apostle or even as an elder as he does in his letters. He just introduces himself as your brother and companion in tribulation. Oh, how precious that must have been as it came to these other churches, many of them who were suffering at the time, to know that John there on the Isle of Patmos, who had this wonderful vision and was going to bring to them all these wonderful truths of the glory and greatness of what the Lord was going to bring in, was their brother and he was their companion in tribulation. What John brings before us here is not for just the elite of God's people. It's the possession, the right, the something that each one of us can share if we're prepared to go the way John went. Wonderful that in this situation of isolation like this, John might have asked himself, well, why has the Lord put me here? Why has the Lord allowed me to be put away on one side like this? After all, I was doing a great work at Ephesus. There was a church going on there fine, and I was there and helping, and the Lord somehow has carried me away, and now I'm here in this isolated place without fellowship, away from any work that I can do for the Lord. Why has the Lord allowed it? So often the Lord leads his servants in this way, lays them aside by sickness, some means or another, puts them on one side in order that he can make himself more real and more precious to them. That's wonderfully true here of John. That was the situation that he was in, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day here just simply means it was the what we would call the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week. Particularly apt here because he's going to see the resurrected Lord. And of course, how appropriate that that should happen on the Lord's day. I wonder how truly important the Lord's day is to us. It's a day when we remember the Lord not only in his death, but in his glorious resurrection. And oh, how it can refresh our hearts and bring us into a sense of the greatness of what we've been brought into by the greatness of the one who's brought us into it as we gather on the Lord's Day. Well, here he was on the Lord's Day. But not only on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, for us to come to the Lord's Day morning meeting and to be very much just in our own spirit, be occupied in our minds and perhaps in our hearts with the things that we've left behind, well, we're not going to get the blessing of the Lord's Day unless we come to the Lord's Day in the Spirit. Not only that the Spirit should indwell us, but that the Spirit should be in control of our lives, should be empowering us, should have control of our beings, and that we should be subject to him. Now, I think in this case, in John's case, it perhaps has an even deeper meaning than that. Possibly John was so taken up by the Spirit here that, like Paul, he might have been able to say, whether I was in the body or not, I don't know. He was so caught up in the power of the Spirit that he became, one might say, oblivious of the things around him, and he was occupied completely with this wonderful vision and the visions that were going to be brought to him. The wonderful thing about the people who have seen visions like this throughout Scripture, John is the last one, but you think of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, or visions of God in a wonderful and special way. And in every case, they didn't just remain visions. The one who had the vision became involved in the vision, became involved in the things that were happening. And that's particularly true of John here. But perhaps it's not given to many of us to have visions like this. But in our measure, we can come to know something of the greatness and the glory and the wonder of the Lord. But we've got to be prepared to go down in humility, to be nothing before him, because no flesh can glory in his sight. The flesh has to be done away. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then the Lord was able to reveal himself in this wonderful way to him. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a great voice. Rather doubtful whether the little phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, actually belongs here, or whether it's a transposition from the previous verses. Some of the better manuscripts don't have it in here. They just have the command that was given to John, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, whether it's in or not, of course, it's absolutely true that the one who was speaking was the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the ending, as he says in verse 8, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That certainly comes out as we go down this vision that John saw here. And so he's commanded to write, turns to see, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. A great voice that he heard, a voice like a trumpet. In other words, it was a voice demanding attention. I wonder if when we hear the Lord's voice in his word, if it always comes to us in that compelling sort of way, a voice like a trumpet that compels attention. But really, the Lord's voice should always be like that to us, oughtn't it? When we hear the Lord's voice in his word, it should demand our attention and our obedience and our action. Well, John here heard this great voice as a trumpet. He turned, see the voice, spoke with me. You don't turn to see a voice, do you? Well, that has a meaning to us. It isn't just the voice that we want to know. It isn't just the word, but it's the one behind the word that we've got to become acquainted with. It's one thing to be acquainted with the word of the Lord. It's a rather a greater thing and a more precious thing to be acquainted with the voice behind the word, with the one who's behind the voice. Mary, when she heard the Lord's voice saying, Mary, She recognized the one who spoke. And all that's what the Lord would have us as we read his word, not only to take in his word, but to be able to see the one who's behind the word. And so he turned to see the voice. He went to see the voice, but he didn't see at first anything concerned with the voice. He saw seven golden lampstands. He'd been commanded that what he saw, he had to write to these seven churches, and so when he turns, he sees these seven golden lampstands. Now, if you go down to verse 20, find out what these seven golden lampstands represent. He represented the seven churches in Asia, he was told to write to. Why lampstands? These churches represented as lampstands. Because they're seen here, not in their relationship with the Lord as the body of Christ or the bride, they're seen here on their earthly responsibility as lampstanders bearing testimony for him. That's why John was on the Isle of Patmos, wasn't it? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here these churches are seen in their different positions, in their different localities, standing there, failing to stand there in relation to the testimony. That's the position they were in. I was told to write these particular things to them. Being there in that position, they were subject to the scrutiny of the one who was moving in their midst. For approval and encouragement, sustaining, holding, or censure, or even for removal, as far as their testimony was concerned. Nothing to do with their position eternally, nothing to do with their vital relationship with their Lord, but with their testimony here on earth. So they're seen as lampstands. But mystery, behind these churches here, there's a deeper truth. We haven't time to go into that tonight, but these churches don't only represent Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on, but they represent the whole company of the church on earth at that time. They were taken as representative of the whole body of Christianity on earth at that time, seven being the number of completeness and completion. And beyond that, as we go through them, we see that they not only take in what is on the earth at that time, but the whole realm of the history of the church, right from the rapture, right up to the coming of the Lord. Well, we haven't. That's not our subject tonight. But can I just quote to you, before I pass on, Mr. Darby said about this, which I think is quite precious, because they were not only lampstands, but they were golden lampstands. Precious. Peculiarly precious. They were golden lampstands. While there may have been failure, while their lights may have been dim, they never ceased to be golden lampstands. In other words, they were that which was created in righteousness to the glory of God. These churches, says Mr. Darby, are seen as distinct light bearers. That is, in their places of service, or rather their position of witness in the world. They're viewed in their own proper character as of God, as by him in the world. They are of gold. He put them away because they give a dim or no true light or witness for God. But the thing taken away was founded in divine righteousness and founded originally by a divine hand. So you see how the two sides of these lampstands, set there by God, never going to go away as far as their relationship with God is concerned, secure in him, and yet as far as their testimony here on earth is concerned, coming under the scrutiny of the one we're going to think of now. Now, while that was true of these churches that John writes, it's true of us today. In our local company, it's true of us in the whole setting of the church on earth, that the one who was moving amongst the lampstands here is still moving among the lampstands, taking knowledge of what we individually and collectively are doing in our responsibility down here on earth. He was in the midst of the lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, John saw one like the Son of Man. In the midst of these lampstands, surveying, taking things, under everything, knowing everything, but able to support, able to judge, able to scrutinize, able to comfort, able to sustain, able to carry them through, and able to govern everything that was in their surrounding circumstances. Become one like the Son of Man. That which John has here immediately reminds us of Daniel's vision that he saw when he saw the throne set after having those great kingdoms on earth and that last dreadful beast. Then he saw the throne set in heaven, and he saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. The days had characteristics which reflected here in the Lord himself. And then later on in the vision, we have one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, and he was given an everlasting kingdom, glory, dominion, universal rule, was handed up to him as a Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And strange here, John sees the two combined together in this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man is none less than God over all, blessed forevermore, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, the one who, as we reminded ourselves in our reading the other night, the Father of Eternity. So is this one like unto the Son of Man. We speak of the title that the Lord loved to use of himself very often in the Gospels, and it's that title which puts him into full relationship with the whole of humanity. His Son of Man, a relationship with Jew, with Gentile, with believer and unbeliever. A Son of Man is related to every being that's ever been born into this world. His title, the title of his greatest glory in some ways, apart from perhaps Son of God. He's a Son of Man, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, how that is, isn't it? That he's the one, a Son of Man, who came down in manhood in order that he might seek and save the lost. That was what he said, you remember, to Zacchaeus when he came down from the tree, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. None of us would be here tonight, would we, if it wasn't for that. For the fact that this glorious person has become Son of Man and has man gone to the cross, and in that has borne our sins in his own body on the cross, and he's found us, hasn't he? And then one of us can say, hallelujah, he found me. He came to seek, but he not only found us, he saved us. And we were thinking over the weekend of some of the wonderful blessings that his salvation has brought us into. So a Son of Man is able to do that. But because a Son is Son of Man, he's also able to judge. And God has put all judgment into his hand. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because Son of Man, God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, says Paul. And he's going to judge the world by that one whom he hath ordained, wherever he's given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised him from the dead. He's the Son of Man who's been into death. And because he's been down here as man and lived here completely and wholly for God, he's competent to judge man in every detail. Because he's the Son of Man, he's able to judge. And so here with him in that particular character amongst his own people here, because as we know, judgment must begin at the house of God. His judgment is to be according to righteousness, and it's going to be according to love. Yes, it's not going to be harsh. His clothed garment down to the foot. His priestly capacity. When he, if you remember, for his disciples washing their feet, He took off his garment and laid it aside, in order that he might serve them in lowly humility. But here he's clothed with the priestly garment, because he's here moving to put, I'm going to say to put right, to uphold in the companies that which is suitable to God. He's in his priestly character with his priestly robe, that robe that was down to his foot. He's due to God amongst his people. That garment down to the foot, but he's girt about breasts with a gold. Every sees not in relation to man's estimation, but in relation to the righteousness which is due to God. And so in girdle. And it was round his breasts. It might in some way lead to chastisement, it might lead to severity, but it's going to be governed by love. The use for breasts actually is the word that's used for a woman's breasts. It's the place of affection, the place of close intimacy. And here, while, because he's judging, there may be some restraint put on his love, his judgment will still be governed, not only by righteousness, but by love. And the company way, it's true individual, isn't it? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There are times when we have to pass through difficulty, and when the Lord allows things to come into our lives, and when sometimes he has to chasten us. It isn't wants to be unkind to us. It isn't, well, that we couldn't have such a thought, could we? It's because he loves us. It's his love, the governing principle of his chastening. And while he may, for the moment, have to hide us, Cooper says, behind the dark cloud, there's still that shining face of love when the cloud's removed. Oh, how precious it is that the Lord never ceases to love us. Like this, that the wonderful thing is that when we come back again to him and we're restored back to him again, we find that he's just the same. Why, he never alters. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while we may fail, while we may have to be reproved, his love never changes. And so he was girt out the breasts with a golden girdle. Wonderful how that comes out in the servant, isn't it? You remember Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and says, but we were gentle among you. Isn't this a lovely little phrase? We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And of course the word nurse in the New Testament doesn't mean a nurse in hospital, it means one who's nursing, feeding a baby. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it, that Paul could take on the character of his master in this wonderful way, nursing the Thessalonian believers. They needed reproof sometimes, but so he loves them and cherishes them and nurses them like a nurse cherishes her children. Wonderful greatness. His head like wool, that was the character of the Ancient of Days. In what can we learn about the Lord from this little phrase that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow? Generation, the brother, do you remember, from Germany, said he looked round and he saw a lot of bald heads and grey hairs. Wasn't saying it in an unkind way at all, but in our present generation, grey hairs and bald heads and things are something to be despised rather by the younger generation. But in the day this was written, and in the eastern countries, why, the grey head was something to be honoured, and the white hair was something to be honoured, because it spoke of wisdom, it spoke of experience, it spoke of knowledge. And so one who is infinitely wise. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And here's the one who is the all-wise God. His head and his hair white like wool. Well, he's going to then in absolute wisdom. But also it was as white as snow. White like wool, white as snow. In other words, there's absolute holiness and absolute purity in his judgment. You and I, you know, sometimes we have to judge things. And in our wisdom, we do it before the Lord as carefully as we can. And sometimes our judgment may fail. But the Lord's judgment will be according to wisdom and according to his intrinsic holiness. It'll be as white as snow, white as wool. And when you get a sheep, you cut it off its back. It doesn't look particularly white when it's on the sheep's back, does it? With some sheep being sheared once in the Lake District with the old-fashioned way, with the old clipper shears, you know. And the farmer had the sheep and got it somehow between his legs and twisted it over and then started clipping. Oh, what a black, dirty old fleece it was. But when he got the clipping going, well, underneath the fleece was white. And when you felt it, oh, how soft and warm that fleece was. So while the Lord judge in absolute holiness all the warmth of his love and the tenderness of his care that's going to be expressed even in his judgment. Here it is then in this wonderful character of the Lord. Dazzlingly, but lovingly warm like the wool. His eyes were like a fire. He prayed to try to see if there was any wicked way in him. A wonderful prayer that. And the Lord individually and collectively can look with these eyes of all searching purity, and he knows everything going on. To every one of these churches he writes, I know your works. Nothing escaped the attention, the knowledge of one who walks amongst the candlesticks. Very testing thing, our assembly discipline. You know, weakly think, well, better not let that one get under the carpet. Or more trouble if we seek to put this matter right. We'll hope that it'll go away. We can so often the things which we don't like to see. But the searches of the Lord are never closed. They're burning eyes which see into all details personally and company-wise. Even in as the Lord moves here in this world, and we sometimes come in the little incidents in his life to this way in which the Lord's eyes, which were usually eyes of tender compassion and love, also often on the crowd, and he looked on the leper with compassion. But you know, when they discerned the mothers away, he looked on them there. And when they grew and they wouldn't let the Lord heal the man, or they tried to stop the Lord healing the man on the Sabbath day, in Mark 3, he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of heart. All those searching eyes. And you remember when Peter had in the thrice denied the Lord, and the Lord walked past him, and the Lord looked upon Peter. And those searchers knew they were burning eyes as far as Peter was concerned, because they burned right down into his conscience. Peter went out and said, well, that was the beginning of the restoration, of course, but it was because of those burning eyes of the Lord. And so who has burning eyes? Don't let us forget that while we think of him in the character of his wonderful love. Nevertheless, he has eyes that can see. In this searching world, it were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. One translation says, hot in the fire. Our girl speaks of relation of righteousness in relation to God's demands. Brass speaks of righteousness in relation to man's responsibility. Like burning brass, because the church in relation to responsibility and the testimony here. That had walked the roads of Galilee, they'd gone along the dusty road to Sychar, and they'd sat in weariness at Sychar's well. They were the feet that had moved steadfastly right through this world, doing the will of God, never been turned aside, from the, to the right hand or the left. Absolutely, perfectly walking for the will of God. They were those precious that were taken and nailed to Calvary's cross. Whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the world to come, or to men in general, men individually, those burning feet of brass will cut a straight line in just the same way. They'll never be deflected. And really these, as we think of the Lord in this particular way, under many waters, the tide coming in, all its force, and those great rolling beakers coming in and crashing on the rocks. They'd be just drowned in that, wouldn't they? All the might of this glorious person, whose sound is like the voice, is like the sound of many waters. Why, he was the one who stand up in the boat, isn't he? With the waters all raging round him. And in that storm, he could say, "Peace be still." And the waters were up. Oh, he was the one to the waves. "Here shall your proud waves be still." His voice like the sound of many waters. All the might and the glory and the power of this one who's moving amongst the assembly. Oh, what a glorious we have, haven't we? Not only here to judge and to assess, but able in his mighty power to uphold. The churches speak to us of the, well, they may speak to us of more than one thing. They were, of course, in the essence, the people to whom John writing, because all the letters were addressed to the angels of the seven churches. They may, in actuality, have been seven messengers from the seven churches that had come to see after John's welfare. Some people have thought of them in that way. They may have a typical significance that they were the responsible element in the assemblies to whom John wrote, because the letters are actually addressed to the seven angels rather than to the seven assemblies as such. But on the other hand, certainly tell us the reality behind these assemblies, because the assemblies here, the churches here, are seen in a mixed relationship. They were here in company, but they were a mixed company. There were those in them that were perhaps not really Christians. They're the church in the world. But amidst that, there was reality, that there's that which was true, that which was real, that which was for God. Now the wonderful thing is that these seven churches are in his right hand. Comforting. To you and me, standing for the Lord, we're standing faithful to his testimony and to his word, and we're upholding that which is true to him. If we're real in our relationship with the Lord and in the testimony down here, we're in his right hand in the place of almighty power. So that all these things have been saying, which in one sense might bring us quaking before him, are the very things that will give us encouragement and give us the power to go on, because we're held in the right hand of this one whose voice is like the sound of many waters. This one who's the end of days. This one who's the eternal God and yet is the Lord Savior. And so he holds us in his right hand. Edged sword. We don't have turning back into Scripture before we find what that sharp two-edged sword is. The Word of God, of course, isn't it? His judgment will be according to his Word. And it's that Word that we come under the necessity. If we're true to his, hold to his Word, then we'll be counted as faithful. Every word that's from the mouth of God is there for our obedience and our life. The Lord could say to the round him arguing, you remember, "The word that I spoke unto you, that shall judge you in the last day." Men and women of the word of God, individually, collectively, let us have no other authority than the Word of God. And then we shall be faithful to the Lord. Well, he's going to judge with a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Much sun in here. We haven't had a great deal this year, have we? But these last two or three days we have seen the sun, haven't we? And how lovely it is, isn't it, when the sun comes out and it shines down on us in its warmth. But you know, it wasn't like that on the island. When the sun shone down, it was a very dreadful thing. A sun shined on the strength, and perhaps there was no place where John could hide from it. And in all its power, it would shine and burn down on him. Keep thereof. Remember Tarsus? Coming down with authority from the high priest, that was the highest authority he could get. Glorious Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, shone out from him, and it was day's sun. Where was the authority of the high priest then? My soul was down and was blinded. Here's the one who has supreme authority, supreme control, just as the sun has the control in the solar system. All must have been to these saints who were passing through trial and tribulation. Control had everything in his hand. I felt in the presence. As our brother said, we're just a cipher, there's nothing. And John, he couldn't do any otherwise, he fell at his feet as dead. And you remember that happened to all of them, all of those people. On the other side, he fell on the ground, and the angel had to pick him up and strengthen him. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean, I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Jesus dead. But I must deal John the Baptist. Oh, and if you know the Lord in an intimate way like this, it's only as we go down into humility and nothingness that he might be able. John fell at his feet, and he laid his right hand on. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Here's the mighty, glorious, living Son of God, the Son of Man. This glorious, the Ancient of Days, the one whose voice is so wonderful, the one whose face is shining out so gloriously. And yet, servant down for him. You read that very hand that's upholding the whole testimony. He reaches down and he touches him with the right hand. Of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Wonderfully. But glorious. Right hand, he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, fear not, fear not. Oh, isn't that? How many times the Lord said, fear not, to different people, and here he is saying it to John, fear not. John, he says, I've been how great I am, I'm showing you that I'm in the midst of the company judging. But nevertheless, I'm the one who is in grace. Fear not. And the last. From him, they began with him, they're held with him, he's going to be the last. He's the first in, he's the last, he's going to carry them out. And everything in between is Christ. He's the first, he's the last. You see me in a... John had rested his head on his bosom. John had spoken to him, touched him. John perhaps had even slept with him. Because they'd gone around and he was one of those privileged three. He'd seen him in all his wonderful grace. I am he that liveth. John at the cross. He'd heard the words. He'd received his mother from his hand.